Corinthians chapter 10, page 1782. Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. The chairman of the church board received the following chain letter. It said this: "This chain letter is meant to bring you happiness. Unlike other chain letters, it does not cost money. Sit down and make a list of five other churches that are tired of their ministers. Send a copy of this letter to all five churches on the list. Then send your minister to the church on the bottom of the list. In 1 week, you will receive 15,625 ministers, and one of them should be a hit. Have faith in this letter. P.S. Don't break the chain. In fact, one church broke the chain, and they got their old minister back." I thought that was funny. It has nothing to do with the sermon, but I just thought that was funny. But anyway, here's a church that was struggling a little bit with its leadership. It had picked its minister as such. We turn back to the first part of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then into chapter 3. We find that the church was divided. Some wanted, they were cheering for Paul. Some were cheering for Cephas or Peter. Some were cheering for Apollos, who was an outstanding early Christian leader, preacher. And some were saying, "Nah, forget all those human people. We're for Jesus only. We're Jesus only people." And so the church in Corinth was splitting up into these factions. And they all had their own favorite leader, or they had their kind of like their little political party or their little niche in the church. And those things develop over time. You know, sometimes maybe you don't like the preacher, or you got this little clique over here or this little group over here. Paul says, "Hey, wait a minute, guys. You're letting the world influence you too much." We looked at that issue probably a month or two ago when we looked at chapter 3. And Paul said, "Hey, I cannot address you as spiritually mature. I have to address you as worldly. You're living too much like the world. You're letting the culture around you influence you too much. And if you don't put love first, and if you don't see one another through the lens of love, then your selfishness will begin to surface." The Corinthians were struggling to mature in Christ. They were having a difficult time breaking from their past life, to split from the influence of their cultural environment. They were having problems as a community, as a church, growing together. They were picking their favorites and splitting up into these factions. People were being overlooked in the church. And some who had power and prestige were neglecting those who needed help. And Paul reminds them that the primary goal of Christians is fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. The Corinthians were in danger of destroying their fellowship with Christ. So Paul takes them back to the fundamentals of the faith. And this short little passage addresses both one of their big problems and yet also gives the major solution in only a couple of verses. It's kind of like this high point in the letter, just kind of tucked away here in chapter 10. We get this little glimpse of what really was the issue. And the issue was idolatry. They had put something else or someone else where Christ should have been in their life. Let's look first of all at our goal. What is our goal as Christians? Our goal ought to be fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul gives that goal very clearly in a very personal passage in the letter to the Philippians. A few pages over, 1829 specifically in the Pew Bible, in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11, Paul says, "But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. The word knowing there is knowing in a personal way, not just head knowledge. There's a lot of people who study about Jesus and they know about Jesus. There's a video that's coming out, a movie called The Son of God. I don't know much about it but it's hitting the movie theaters. There's people who were actors in that movie, and they know about Jesus, but I'm not sure what their faith commitments are. There's people who go to school, and they even earn doctorates, and they know about Jesus, but they don't know Jesus. Paul is not talking about knowing about Jesus. He's talking about knowing Jesus personally. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things, I consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. I want to know Christ, Paul says again, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of sharing in his suffering, becoming like him in his death, and somehow to attain the resurrection from the dead. To know Christ is to be in a relationship with him, an intimate relationship, where he is allowed into our life, and we allow him into our life, and we get into who he is. To be in Christ means to be transformed into the likeness of Christ, the image of Christ. We become like the one or the ones that we worship. Whatever is most important in our life, we will become like that thing. To be in fellowship with Christ means to allow Christ to guide our lives, to control our lives by our total submission to him. That's such a big theme in the New Testament. We can look throughout the Gospels and the stories of Jesus' actual ministry on earth, and we find how people committed themselves to him and followed him. Paul feared that the Corinthians had failed to grow in Christ. He calls them fleshly. He calls them living like the world, as mere infants. They were baby Christians. They had faith. They accepted Jesus, but they hadn't allowed him to be Lord and Master. You know, there's a lot of baby Christians around. They believe in Jesus. They've accepted him into their hearts, you could say, as Revelation 3:20 talks about, I stand at the door and knock. Anyone comes in? Well, they've received him. They put their faith in him, but they haven't totally committed themselves. He's not Lord and Master. The Corinthians were like that. Paul calls them Christians. They are Christians. They believe, but they are not totally transformed and committed. They needed to develop and have within them the mind of Christ. Chapter 2, verse 16. Their basic problem is that they had not grown up in grace. They were still babies in their faith. And so they needed to make a decision. Were they going to follow Christ wholeheartedly, or were they going to be babies? Now, many of us know about babies. Some of us have had babies ourselves. I've never had a baby, but some of you were around long ago when we attended this church for a year or so, and I brought home baby Joel. You remember that, some of you? He fit in my arm. You know, 4-month-old baby. And so babies are very vulnerable. And it's easy. They get sick a lot. They get hurt a lot. They cry a lot. You've got to do everything for a baby. Otherwise, you know, it's bad news for a baby. Baby Christians are just like that. They're weak. They're easily hurt. They are they give in to temptation. They're pulled back into their old way of life. Paul says, hey, you've got to grow up. You can't be a baby Christian your whole life. It's too difficult. You need to find victory in your life. So how do we respond to this call to become a follower of Jesus? You remember when Jesus met some of his disciples? And they weren't disciples yet. They were just out fishing in the boats. Peter, James, John, Brother Andrew. Out fishing in the boats. And Jesus was preaching, and you remember what Jesus said? He said, "Come, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." What did these men do? Scripture says they left everything. They left their fishing nets, and they followed Jesus. There's another disciple. His name was Levi, also known as Matthew, wrote our first gospel in the New Testament. He was a tax collector, sitting at his toll booth, collecting taxes, probably pocketing a little bit of it. Not a very liked person in the community. And Jesus comes along, and he says, "Come, follow me." What did Matthew do? He left everything and went and followed Jesus. That invitation comes to each one of us. Come, follow me, and be my disciple. What does it take? Well, one thing is that we give ourselves totally to God. Everything who we are. Now, we don't have to somehow measure up and have this outstanding resume of spiritual victories to give ourselves to God. It's not like we have to go to church for 20 years until we can dedicate ourselves to the Lord. No, in fact, you don't even have to be a church member. You don't have to be a Nazarene. Oh, yeah, can you believe that? No, all we have to do is give ourselves totally who we are in our brokenness. None of these disciples were put together. They were a dirty, ornery old fisherman, a tax collector, a sinner. And yet they gave themselves to Jesus, and Jesus worked with who they are. And they became different as Jesus transformed them day by day. So first of all, we've got to give ourselves, lay ourselves before God. Here I am, Lord. Second is to trust in God to do what God has promised. God has given us many promises in His Word, and we can trust those. And when God says, "I will fill you, I will cleanse you, I will sanctify you, I will make you holy vessels for me, and I will use you in this world. I will give you victory over sin." If God's promised that in His Word, we can trust Him with that. And so we give ourselves to Him, and we trust that He will do what He has promised. And then we live out our trust in faith, obedience, and testimony. There's a great little verse that Paul puts at the end of 1 Thessalonians. He forms it as a prayer. He says, "May the God of peace sanctify you completely." That is, clean you, cleanse you, make you holy, thoroughly. May the God of peace sanctify you completely. May your whole body, you know, how we live, our soul, our inner person, our whole soul, body. What's Paul say there? I shouldn't stop the quote in the middle of it. May the God of peace sanctify you wholly. May your whole body, soul, and spirit be kept blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He has promised this to us. And then in 1 Thessalonians 5:24, Paul says, "The one who makes this promise is faithful, and he will surely do it." If God's promised this to us, we can count on it that He will give us the victory. I had an experience like that a little bit, maybe significantly, I should say, when I was 15 years old. I went to a Nazarene church, grew up in the church. My parents took me regularly to church. Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, youth group. And that was just part of our life. And that's where I found a lot of my meaning. Grew up attending Sunday school and learning all the Bible stories. Come around junior high, though, I really needed to make a personal decision. Am I going to accept Jesus into my life, or am I just going to be one of those Sunday school kids? And so I accepted Jesus as my Savior in junior high and let all these things that I had been taught become personal to me. When I was 15 years old, we were having a revival service in my local church. My church is a little bigger than this, running around 100 or so. And I remember the evangelist coming and preaching all week, and I was sitting on the second pew with my friend, the pastor's son, and we were there pretty much every night. And then come around Friday night, the evangelist made an invitation. Do you want to commit yourself totally to the Lord? I don't remember everything he said, but I still have notes of that sermon. But I don't remember everything he said. But I responded. I said, yes, I wanted to give myself totally to the Lord. And so I came and kneeled at the altar of the church. I think it was on this side. And I prayed and committed myself totally to God. I said, Lord, I'm yours. And at that point, I felt God call me into ministry. I gave myself to the Lord, and he was waiting for that, for me to give myself so he could point me in the direction he wanted to go in my life. Well, my church recognized my call, 15 years old, and began to allow me to preach. And about once every 3 months or so, when I was, 16, 17, till I went to college, my pastor let me preach on Sunday nights. Occasionally on Sunday morning, not too often, but sometimes. But anyway, when we give ourselves to the Lord, God can use us in more effective ways. If we're holding ourselves back, if we're saying, no, you can have this much of me, God, but I'm going to keep back this much. How well can you use a ratchet if you don't have any sockets? Can't do that, Christopher, can you? I've tried. It makes a good hammer. But it doesn't pull those bolts out very well. If we give God all of who we are, God can use us much more effectively in this world. And then Romans chapter 12. Great passage, verses 1 and 2. Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. I like that living sacrifice idea. We are living sacrifices, and we lay ourselves on God's altar. Now, that doesn't mean we take up and walk away, but we stay committed and we lay ourselves before him. We put our all on the altar, and then we fellowship with Christ on a daily basis. It's like having a $1,000 bill, which I just happen to have. No, just kidding. No, I don't have a thousand. I've never even seen one. In the Philippines, we had 1,000 peso bills, but never seen a 1,000 except on TV. I don't even know if they make them anymore. They might, but I'm not sure. But let's just say, pretend, I have a $1,000 bill, okay? I just happen to have I'm rich today. I have a $1 bill, okay? We'll pretend this is a $1,000 bill. Just pretend it's got a couple zeros over here, and it's got somebody famous besides Washington here, okay? Now, this is like committing ourselves to the Lord. I've got this $1,000 bill, and I'm going to lay it on the altar, pretending, that's me. And we think that I just give God myself, I give him this $1,000 bill, and that's it. I'm safe for the rest of my life. I am saved, sanctified, and what's the other word we throw in? Petrified. I am saved, sanctified, and petrified. Well, you know what I should really do? Yes, I've given God this $1,000 bill, but I ought to go cash it in, get some dimes and nickels. And every day, it's all God's already. But every day, I just commit myself to him. And so it's not say like saved, sanctified, petrified, but it's saved, sanctified, and daily walking with the Lord. Every day. It's easy to give God yourself once and say, oh yeah, I'm yours, God. What happens the next week and the week after? I also, part of my youth years was going to summer camp and having the opportunity to do that and go, I think almost every year I was able to go to summer camp. And, summer camp was a great time. You hear these great preachers and great music and make friends and do all this fun stuff. Just a good time. And at the end of the week, you commit yourself to God and you're on fire. You're going to go and change the world. And you go home on Monday and you're back to school with your old friends and everything's back to normal and you crash. And you can't live up on the mountaintop. I wish I could just like stay committed. I was so enthusiastic at the end of summer camp. I committed myself to God. Oh yeah, I'm going to change the world. Ask me a week later, is there any difference in my life? Not really. Back to the old way. doing the same thing. You know, we could commit ourselves to God today and say, yes, I am yours, Lord. What happens tomorrow? Same job, same family, same people, same things. Does it make any difference to us? And so maybe we need to cash in our $1,000 bill and give God something every day and commit ourselves every day to Him. Would it be easier to give God everything once and to be done with it, or to give everything we have every day to Him? There is a life of fellowship with Christ that is awaiting for every one of us to claim. We use the word in theology called consecration. Consecration is more than a one-time act. It is a daily act. Fellowship with Christ is not exclusive for a one-time crisis experience. And we can just look fondly back and say, you know, we have testimony time. And so, yeah, I was saved 45 years ago. And back then, you know, I was totally committed to the Lord. I always want to say, well, what about today? Well, 45 years ago I was committed. No, it's a daily ongoing basis. Can you give a fresh testimony today of your commitment to the Lord? God is not so much concerned with your ability as with your availability. Well, let's look at this passage. Paul talks about something that gets in the way. What gets in the way with fellowship? There are barriers to a complete and growing fellowship with Christ. The Corinthian church had their own problems and barriers. This church had at least three barriers, three problems that kept them from being totally committed to Jesus Christ. And Paul begins, he says, "Dear friends, flee from idolatry." Idolatry was a major problem in the first century, especially in Corinth. There were idols and statues on every street corner. Many of those have been dug up by archaeologists. Kind of like when I've been to Bangkok, Thailand. You go into a restaurant or you look outside the hotel and there's a Buddha statue. I mean, it's just everywhere. Corinth had numerous idols, cults, temples scattered throughout the city. The Christians could not even walk down the street without seeing some kind of idol, statue, or monument. It was difficult to carry out business and trade without fellowship around a meal that had been dedicated to an idol, a god or a goddess. What is idolatry? Is it still a problem for us today? Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshiped. St. Augustine said that. Idolatry is worshiping anything that ought to be used, or using anything that ought to be worshiped. Is idolatry a problem for us? According to Revelation 9, verse 20, idolatry will be a major problem in the end days. This verse says, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk." John Wesley, in a sermon called On Spiritual Idolatry, says, "And to give our heart to anything other is plain idolatry. Accordingly, whatever takes our heart from Him or shares it with Him is an idol. Or in other words, whatever we seek happiness in, independent of God." Idolatry is when God is not part of our plan. It is when we place someone or something in the place reserved for God. God created us for fellowship with Him. There is a throne in each one of our hearts. That throne was designed for God. We put other things on that throne, and they are as numerous and as creative as each one of us are. And it could be anything, anyone, even events and activities can be put on the throne of our heart. Who or what do you have on the throne of your heart today? There are some things that we put in God's place. Here's some examples. One of those is desires of the flesh. The eyes are a major problem. Paul calls the Corinthians fleshly. That word flesh in the original language has many meanings, especially in Paul's writing. But it basically is living to please ourselves, finding meaning in something other than God, finding our purpose and worth in things of this world, the appetites, the desires, whatever we think will give us satisfaction other than God. One professor I had gave me this definition that has stuck with me. It is living by purely human means without any reference to God. It's meaning living by our own power, our own ability, our own desires. That is a big problem, living by the flesh, satisfying the flesh. A second is finding our satisfaction from the world. I thrive on a sense of accomplishment. Most of my life has been based on some kind of calendar. As a pastor, I have a weekly calendar. I have a sigh of relief when everybody leaves the building on Sunday morning. Oh, all right. I preached my sermon. Now I can start again. You know, it's a weekly cycle. It's a sense of accomplishment to finish something. In the academic world that I'm part of, you know, the semester's over with. I sigh a big relief. I finish a writing project. Praise the Lord. It's done with. You know, we live on this satisfaction we get from the world. We finish the day's work. We get that paycheck. Yes. You know, we go on that vacation. Yes. Do you look for fulfillment in the things of this world? The things of this world only satisfy us for a short time. We have many of these things we call toys in our life. I have many toys in my life. My house is full of them. We work long hours to pay for these toys. Do we find satisfaction in these toys? Only for a short time, until they break, we lose them, or someone steals them. Jesus said, don't find your treasures in this world, because moth and rust will destroy them. But find your treasures in heaven, where moth, rust, and thieves cannot get to them. Another is self-centeredness, the basic problem of humanity. We are bent in on ourselves. We are selfish. There was a Swiss holy hermit called Nicholas of Flue. He said, O Lord, take from me what keeps me from thee. Give me what brings me to thee. And take myself and give me thyself. The Corinthians were in danger of following the steps of the ancient Israelites who put idols before God. We don't have time this morning, but you can look at the early part of this chapter 10 to look for examples of that. I've taken so much time today, I'm only on page 2 of 5. So I'll have to condense some of this or finish it next week. But there's these problems that the Corinthians have. They had put idolatry first. They had accommodated themselves to the world. And I'm going to skip a whole page of my notes, which is very rare. That's because I've elaborated. And I want to get to the last point you can see in the sermon notes, developing our fellowship with Christ. Paul's goal for the Corinthians was for them to grow deeper in their fellowship with Christ. And Paul applies that in these next verses. He says, I speak to you as sensible people. You know, you've been around the church for a while. You've heard me preach. You've read the scriptures. Is not the cup of thanksgiving for which we give thanks a participation in the blood of Christ? This is the first Sunday of the month. We always partake in communion. As the practice of our church. As we participate in communion, we are joining in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul is reminding the Corinthians of this, the practice of the early church. When we participate with Christ, then we are giving ourselves to Him. There is no place for idolatry when we have committed ourselves to the Lord. These Corinthians were, on the one hand, they're sharing together the Lord's Supper. They were having their potlucks. They were fellowshipping together in the church. But on the other hand, they were involved in idolatry. Paul says, hey, you can't do that. Either you commit yourself to the Lord, or you're going to be involved with idolatry, and the demons and the deceiver will take that and ruin your life. Is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of one loaf. Paul wanted the Corinthians to be totally committed and devoted to fellowship with Christ. He wanted them to live like the redeemed people that they were. Jesus came to transform our lives. He paid the ultimate price of His own life so that we might find new life in Him. There are two things that this church could do. One is to fellowship with the Holy Spirit. God made us to fellowship with Him. We cannot rest in our souls until we rest in fellowship with God. Holiness is something that we both receive and actively partake in and participate in. God does His part, we must do our part. And basically all it boils down to is we say yes to the Lord. We live in the response of yes. There's a little song, I think, in our hymn book. It says, yes, Lord, yes. I'll say yes, Lord, yes, to Your will and to Your way. The second thing is that we have fellowship with one another. Paul talks about partaking together as one body. We are one body. John Wesley said, there is no holiness except social holiness. We cannot be holy by ourselves. We can only be holy together in fellowship. So how is your fellowship with Christ today? Do you have peace in your soul? Or is there a battle that is raging? Is there a struggle within you? Is there something that stands in the way of your complete fellowship with Christ today?